All right, I'll tell you what. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus. I won't keep you long. I just want to give you opportunity to say something. We're going to read some scriptures about the tabernacle. We've been teaching through the Bible, and we're in the book of Exodus, chapter 27. Tonight we're going to read verses 9 through 19. We're going to talk to you about the court of the tabernacle. Now, you will recall that we have stressed the fact that everything in this building, this tabernacle, speaks of the person, in particular the body, of the Lord Jesus. For you see, this building was the dwelling place of God. Even as that body we spoke of this morning, which was born of a virgin, supernaturally put together in the womb of Mary, was the dwelling place of God. God has chosen certain places to place His name, certain places He's chosen to dwell. One of those places was this house that was known as the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was a foreshadow, a type, a prophecy of the day when He would manifest Himself in the person of the one whom we know as Jesus of Nazareth. So let's read verses 9 through 19. Now, Moses is on the mount, remember. He's going to be there for 40 days. God's giving him the instructions exactly how to build this building. And He said in verse 9, "Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits along for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be an hanging of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. And all the pillars around about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. And all the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass." That could be somewhat confusing, couldn't it? What this scripture is simply talking about in this very exact and repetitive a description here is about the court of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was simply an enclosed or fenced area, and in the midst of that enclosed area we find the tent of the tabernacle, which was covered and no man could enter except for the priest. Now, we've covered that pretty much except for the altar of incense, and what we're talking about tonight is simply that enclosed area that was known as the court. It was the exterior area within the boundaries of the walls, if you will, of this tabernacle, much as you would consider a privacy fence. You couldn't see through it. You couldn't see over it unless you happened to be standing upon something. It was 150 feet long, and it was 75 feet wide. That's 100 cubits by 50 cubits. And so it would easily fit in one end of a football field and not particularly fill it up that much. And so you can kind of understand the size of this thing, especially in relation to the camp of Israel. For the Bible tells us that the tribes were encamped three on each side around this tabernacle, and there were approximately 2.5 million to 3 million people. Now that's a lot of people to be encamped around one little bitty enclosure. Isn't it? Amen. And so this tabernacle, as far as the vast wilderness and the camp of Israel was concerned, was a very unnoticeable thing. Even so, the Lord Jesus entered this globe of humanity, and the world didn't take much notice of him, amen, when he was here. The Bible says that they overlooked him, they didn't receive him, and they wound up crucifying him upon an old rugged cross. And so I want us to think about this courtyard, this open place of this tabernacle, and think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible talks here about three things I want to discuss, and I'll just cover them rather briefly, being we've been here a while. First of all, I want you to consider what I call the surrounding wall. If you walked around this tabernacle, you would proceed in a rectangular direction, and you would find that it was solidly of fine twined linen, with the exception of one place. And so you would find that it was 5 cubits high or 7.5 feet tall. You'd not be able to look over it. You'd not be able to get through it. You would have to walk continually around and around until you found that gate, that place to get in. And so it was a wall that was surrounding the tabernacle tent, which was described as the holy place. Now, a wall is erected for one reason. That's either to keep something out of an area or to keep something in an area. It's simply an enclosure. And the function of this wall, if you will, was that of keeping the individuals out who had no business coming in. That's what a wall is all about. And so I want us to think this evening about this surrounding wall. I want us to look at the fabric of this wall and the foundation of this wall and then the fastening of this wall. Now, the Bible tells us here that these hangings, if you will, of this court, because they were on a structure that we're going to discuss in a minute, were to be made of fine twined linen, pure and white. Now, we've covered these colors many times in discussing this tabernacle here. They're always repetitive because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it never changes, amen. And so we find in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 that white linen always represents righteousness. And so as an individual in the wilderness approached this structure and he walked around that wall, all that he was able to behold as he encompassed that thing was white, fine twined linen, which spoke but one thing to that individual, and that was righteousness. You see, there was a demand that was made for righteousness. There was a righteousness that was demanded of any individual who was to enter into that place, amen. And if you could not be considered righteous enough to enter in, then neighbor, you could not go in. Now that's what the surrounding wall spoke of. We'll deal with some of the other parts here in just a minute. But remember that the fine twined linen was seen on the exterior, but it was also seen on the interior. And so that righteousness on the exterior represented righteousness demanded. But on the interior, when you look at that righteousness, at that white linen on the inside, you saw the righteousness of God described and provided for the man that was inside that wall. Amen. Why the man outside the wall, he might approach it and say, I don't understand why I can't go in there. I'm a good man. I'm a moral man. I try to do the right thing. I support charities. I think I'm a pretty good citizen. I don't know why I can't go in that structure. I'll tell you why, my friend. Your righteousness falls far short of the righteousness of God. For the only righteousness that God accepts is His own perfect, pure righteousness which was demonstrated in His Son. In the book of Romans, chapter number 10, the Apostle Paul prayed and he said, "Brethren, I want you to understand something, that my prayer, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved." But then he said this in verse 2. He said they have a problem, and the problem is they don't understand what real righteousness is. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." What was he saying here? He's saying, "I'll acknowledge that my brethren after the flesh are very religious and they have a zeal for God." But he said it's a zeal that's based upon ignorance. Why? He describes it in verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousnesses, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now look what he said in verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." He's playing on what Isaiah said in the Old Testament when he said that our righteousness at the very best time in our life is like filthy rags before a holy and a righteous God. And so as a man circled that fence, it spoke but one thing to him, and that was righteousness demanded. Amen. In order to enter this place, it's a sacred place, it's a place of sanctuary, you must be righteous. Amen. Now, I want to tell you something. Many of you may be here tonight and you may be saying, "Well, I tell you, I'm going to do the best that I can and I'm going to be as good as I can so that I can go to heaven." You'll never make it to heaven. Amen. You don't get to heaven by being good. You don't get to heaven by doing the best that you can. You get to heaven, my friend, by submitting to the righteousness of God which has been provided for you and me through the death of His Son on Calvary's tree. Amen. That's the only way a man can be fit to stand before God. Not by bragging on himself before God and how good he's been, but, my friend, by accepting the gift of God's righteousness, which has been imputed unto us and given unto us by His dear Son. Read a sad story in the paper last week about some parents down in Florida, I believe it was. Their son had been missing a while, and when they found him, he'd been dismembered by some nut, some pervert, and was killed. And that mom and daddy's heart were broken. And the mama said this, and it was in the paper. She said, "I know he's in heaven. We always considered him a gift from God. But I know that he's with God now." She said, "Now what I must do is that I must be just as good as I possibly can so that I can get better too." Boy, I felt like crying out if I knew her. And I hope to God that some preacher in that community read that article and said, "I've got to go see this lady." Because she doesn't understand that she cannot come up to God's righteousness on her own. Amen. That it's going to take a higher power and a higher provision to make her righteous before God. Because the best American, the best white man, the best black man before God is filthy, unclean. He's a sinner. "Well, I'm a pretty good person." Well, let me ask you one thing. Have you ever broke the law of God in word, thought? Stay away because you're a sinner and you're unclean, and only the clean and the righteous man you're in. Now, that's what the three sides of the tabernacle dealt with, and we'll deal with the other later. And so that was the fabric of the surrounding wall. But now let's think about the description here of the foundation of this surrounding wall. We find that it had pads, that it had pillars, that it had poles. The Bible describes these pillars here and says that they're made of shittim wood. Now, many of you remember that most everything that was crafted by hand in that tabernacle that was in its size was made of shittim wood and overlaid with either brass, silver, or gold. Amen. You remember that? But here in this description and in the other descriptions in Exodus that we find of the tabernacle, we do not find that these pillars were ever covered with anything. They were simply wooden pillars. Now, you remember what wood speaks of in the structure of this tabernacle and in the Bible. Wood always represents his humanity. Shittim wood, acacia wood, was a wood that didn't corrupt. It didn't rot easily. I mean, it was the same wood that God told Noah to make his ark out of. It was an enduring wood. It was an incorruptible wood. And so, these wooden pillars, this support structure of this righteousness upon which it hung, my friend, was based upon the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, when man looked at that wall, he not only saw the righteousness demanded, but he saw that it was demanded of mankind. It was demanded of humanity. And the only person that ever, my friend, came up to the righteousness of God was one, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. And so that wall simply represented his pure, righteous life while he was here in the flesh. He lived for 33 and a half years, yet without sin. He was tempted in every way that you and I have ever been tempted, but he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He was perfectly righteous in his humanity before a holy God. And so that wall says, oh, human being out there in the wilderness of sin, if you would enter into the dwelling place of God and the fellowship with him, then you must be righteous as even Jesus Christ was right. Ain't nobody ever done it. Amen. But not only that, we don't just see that there were pillars there, but there were pads there. They're described as sockets. You see, this wood wasn't like a pole. I made a fence at the house. I took pole diggers and dug in the ground, put creosote poles in it. That ain't the way it was here. There were sockets on the ground that made pads for the erection of these pillars here, and those pads were made of brass. Now, brass in the Bible, as we talked about last time, always speaks either of the judgment of God or that which is enduring enough to pass through the judgment of God and come out the other side. And so you see, even though Jesus of Nazareth was perfect and righteous before his Father, my friend, that wasn't good enough to save you and me. He had to endure the judgment of God as pictured in this brass in order that you and I must be saved. Amen. As he hung upon that cross, he cried, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, he didn't say that for himself. He said it for the benefit of those who were around him. For that was a quotation from Psalm 22. He knew full well why God had turned his back upon him, for in the moment of time, during those dark hours on planet Earth, well, upon him was heaped the sins of mankind all the way back from Adam to the future when the last human being gets saved before his second coming. Amen. During that time, my friend, he endured the judgment of God for our sin in his death and his burial when he descended in the lower parts of this earth, my friend, to face the fires of hell. He endured all that. Why? Because he was righteous. Amen. And so the Bible says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down forever at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. And so, that brass just simply says, O sinner man, listen, there's only one of two ways that you can approach this place. You must be righteous as Jesus of Nazareth was righteous. You must be perfect before God, or you will face the judgment of God. And even as Jesus passed through that judgment, you'll not be able to endure. Bible said there was a rich man in Luke 16 that was dressed in purple and fared sumptuously every day. No doubt he was confident then in his intellect, my friend, and in his position in society that he was a good enough man to stand before God, but he couldn't do it, amen. Why? Because he stood in his own righteousness. And that wall says, if you're going to approach this righteousness of God without having the righteousness of God, then there's only one thing for you to face, and that's judgment. For the judgment, the brass was the one metal that came between this old sinful, cursed earth and that perfect humanity and righteousness that was hanging there. But there wasn't just these pads and these pillars, but there were poles and there were caps that went on this thing. And what were they made of? If you read it, it said they were made of silver. And they're called fillets. You see, on the top of each wooden pole was a cap. You'll read that later on in Exodus 38. There was a cap called a chapiter, and these fillets that ran through these things, what they were like, kind of like your curtain rod or your shower rod, and this fine twine linen hung on these rods there that were made of silver. Now at the bottom we have brass that speaks of judgment, or that which endures the judgment. In the fabric we have righteousness displayed, righteousness demanded. And in the cap we find silver, and in the fillets we find silver in that supporting structure, which always represents what? Redemption. For we're going to find out here very shortly in the next chapter or so that the source of the silver for building this tabernacle and these fillets, these rods and these caps, if you will, was the redemption money of those who were saved out of Egypt. And so silver in the Bible always represents redemption. Amen. When you take the perfect humanity of Christ that was lived for 33 and a half years, that passes through the judgment of God for this earth as pictured in the brass, the end result of that is heavenward is redemption for lost mankind. And so as man looked at that wall and he saw the righteousness which was displayed and demanded there, when he looked at the judgment of God pictured in the brass that was set upon the earth underneath those poles, my friend, all he could look forward to was the judgment hand of God. But if he just lifted his eyes skyward, that 7.5 feet high, he saw there displayed the silver that supported that righteousness. What was that? The redemption was provided for he who passed through the fires of God in order that we might be saved. Praise the Lord. And so that wall is simply a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his humanity. But think about how this was all fastened. Picture it for us. There were things that held it together. If these pillars were just sitting on sockets, pads on the ground, what was it that kept them erect? It was this. It was pins and cords. There were 60 of these pillars, 120 of the cords and 120 pins. And one pin was put into the ground, and a cord ran up to the top of that pillar. On the other side, a cord ran down, and there was a pin put in the ground. And between the fillets supporting this way, that surrounding wall was absolutely, completely supported there. And so once again, what we see touching this cursed earth in the form of those pins is the metal brass. Amen. Now, there's something different about these pins, if you will. Matter of fact, if you go other places in the Bible, in Judges 4, I believe it is, you're going to find this same word that is translated pin, translated nail, where a certain lady nailed a man's head to the ground while he was asleep. She took a tent pin, that word is nail there, and she literally nailed his head to the ground. That'll make you sleep with one eye open. And these things were nailed into the ground. And they were made of brass. Once again, speaking of judgment. But the thing that is different about these pins as compared to the pads is this. The pin was half in the ground and half out of the ground. And so we see pictured in these pins, if you will, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who not only came to the earth, but he descended into the earth. We can see it in John 3. We can see it in Ephesians chapter 4, where Jesus talks about his descending into the lower parts of the earth. But neighbor, he didn't stay there. He set the captive free. He did what God called him to do and chose him to do. And then he came back out again. He endured the fires of hell. He endured, my friend, the fires of eternity and the devil himself, and was able to come back forth out of that judgment of God. Amen. To tell the world there's no need for you to die, for I died for you. There's no need for you to pass through the judgment of God. I passed through the judgment of God for you. Amen. But what attached that thing were the cords. Cords. Amen. You see, cords in the Bible most often speak about love. Amen. I tell you, that cord ran from the brass peg in the ground, the brass nail, and ran all the way up to the silver of redemption. That's where it was fastened. Amen. Amen. You see, the peg would have never been in the ground if the love of the Father in heaven hadn't brought redemption down to lost, sinful man. And so the Bible talks about wooing us with cords of love. Amen. Amen. How can we understand the love of such a righteous and wonderful and holy God who spared us who deserved to die and gave His Son for us? What a wonder and what a joy. Now if you'll read later in Exodus 25:18 and Exodus 39:40, you'll find there that the Bible talks about these pins and these cords in just a little more detail. But due to shortness of time, we won't deal with those anymore. And so that's the surrounding wall. But that wasn't all that a man found as he encompassed this structure here, known as the tabernacle. He found something else on the east side. And what he found was this: the solitary way. Only one way to get in this building. Now, there are three ways you can get in this building, basically. You can come through this door, that door, that door. Amen. This one had one way of access on the eastern side, and it was referred to as the gate. One way in. And the Bible tells us here that it consisted of hangings that were made of purple, blue, and scarlet. How many of you caught that I got the order wrong? We discussed that. The blue, the purple, and the scarlet. Once again, I would remind you that these colors all point toward the blessed message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blue portrays Him as the Heavenly One, the Son of God, as seen and revealed in the Gospel of John. The purple portrays Him as the royal one, the King of the Jews, the message which is written in the Gospel of Matthew. The scarlet pictures Him not as the sinful one, but as the sin-bearing one. The Gospel of Mark describes Him as that servant of God. And of course, white represents the righteousness of God, which has to do with the Gospel of Luke that portrays Him and calls Him the Son of Man. Perfect in His humanity. And so when the man encompassed that surrounding wall, when he came to the east side, he saw a gate, and that gate represented nothing less, my friend, than the invitation of God through the blessed revelation of the Gospel of Jesus Christ for a man to come in by Him. Jesus said at one point, "I am the door." He said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." New ageism says there's many roads that lead to God. It ain't so. There was only one entrance in this tabernacle that led to the dwelling place of God. And I want to tell you, it was by the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't by Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, or anything else. It was by Jesus Christ. And it don't matter what label you got on your back or on your chest. It won't do one whit of good when you enter into that gate. There's only one way, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this hanging there that was 20 cubits wide on the front of this tabernacle, neighbor, it represented that here was an unhindered way. It was an inviting way. Instead of displaying the righteousness that said you can't come in here because you aren't good enough, when you came to that opening there, it said, "Come on." Amen. There came a time, my friend, whenever God invited the world to be joined back to Him. The New Testament puts it this way: whosoever will, let him come. Amen. Not whoever's the best or whoever's good enough, but whosoever will, let him come. Amen. Let him come. God gave the glorious message of this invitation through His dear Son. The world accused Him of being a glutton because He ate. They accused Him of being a wine bibber because He fellowshiped with sinners. I want to tell you something, neighbor. He was the Son of God, perfect in all His aspects, but the cords of love that my friends extended from His heart reached the entire world, and it said, "Come whosoever will." One lady in John chapter 4 had five husbands shacked up with somebody else, honey. He didn't put her away. He said, "Come on in if you will." Because you ain't coming by upon your own goodness or the basis of yourself. You're coming based upon He whom this door portrays, Jesus Christ. And so the only way in was by Him, Jesus Christ. It was an unhindered way. Man didn't have to bring a sack of money. He didn't have to bring good looks. He didn't have to bring religion. All he had to do was respond to the invitation on the door and go on in. It was an unhindered way. I won't tell you what keeps you from being saved. You. Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. He ain't never made you do it. You did what you wanted to do and you used him for an excuse. A lot of Christians are in that business today. The only thing keeps you from coming into God's fold, the only thing keeps you from getting saved and serving God's you. It ain't nobody else. Well, you don't know my circumstance. That don't have nothing to do with it. The door simply says, come on in just as you are. Amen. Come in His name. By Him. Amen. Unhindered way. But not only that, it was an unmerited way. No requirement whatsoever made. It was a universal way. Anybody who wanted to could come in. Now the Jews said, no, O Gentile. When they built the temple in Herod's day, you know what they did? They built another court on the temple. You know what they called it? The court of the Gentiles. And they said to the Gentiles, now Gentiles, anybody who's not a Jew, the Jews said, now you can't come in here. For you see, we're special. We're God's people. You see, God loves us and He ain't real crazy about you, so you can't come in. But I want to tell you something, they didn't get that from God. Because it was a universal way, amen. Red, yellow, black, and white, they were all precious in His sight and any other mixture you can think of. And He said, come on in. Now I want you to see this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 22. We're in Exodus, just flip to the next book. The book of Leviticus, chapter number 22 and verse 17. Listen to what He says. Leviticus 22, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, or for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord, for a burnt offering you shall offer at your own with will, a male without blemish. It wasn't required. But look, I want you to notice what he said in the midst of verse 18. He said, either an Israelite or a stranger who happened to be there. A Gentile. Turn, if you will, over to the book of Numbers. The next book after Leviticus, Numbers chapter 15 and verses 14 and 15. Once again, the Lord speaks and He says, and if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. You know what he's saying there. The simple New Testament doctrine is revealed in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Jew wasn't special before God. God only used the Jew to reveal His message through His book and the glory of His Son and His coming through that nation. They were sinners just like you and I are. Amen. I tell you, some of us think our race is better than other races. Some of us think our religion is better than other religions. I want to tell you something. God said you're all alike. Every one of us are sinners. They're all as like an unclean thing. There's none that doeth right. There's none good, He said. And so, Maver, I won't tell you, it don't make a difference whether you're Jew, whether you're Irish, whether you're British, whether you're African. You're a sinner before God, but God invites all the sinners to come in, whosoever will. Now, that's the invitation. Now, just an invitation don't save you. Amen. Even though it's unhindered, even though it's unmerited, even though it's universal, just knowing that does not save you as you pass by that gate. Common sense will tell you, this is the only way that I can get in. By that message that's there, as portrayed in the colors. And so they pass through that gate. So we have in this court the surrounding wall. We have the solitary way. And then we have revealed, once we get inside, the saintly walk. Oh my goodness. Once a man gets in, when he gets through that gate that's inviting him in, what's the first thing he sees? The thing that we preached about the other night, that brazen altar. The first thing that a man is confronted with when he comes through that gate is the reality of his sin. The reality of his sin. For it was upon this brass altar that was offered the sin offering and the trespass offering. And so naturally that thing was there for one purpose. It was to deal with a man's sin. Now I want to tell you something. The gospel is delivered unto us freely. And my friend, we come to God on the basis of that invitation. And the first thing that we do whenever we respond to that invite of God is that God deals with our sin. If you'll remember, I preached to you a message before called the three R's of salvation. The first one was revelation. A man had to realize his condition. He had to behold that love of God and that invitation of God extended to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next R was this. It was repentance, because after he responds to the call of God, God makes him aware of why he needs God to start with, the fact that he is a sinner. And until a man acknowledges that need and that fact, he can never be saved. And so whenever a man receives the message on that door and he goes through, the first thing that he sees is the problem of his sin. Now I won't tell you, you've got to deal with your sin before you can ever have a saintly walk. Amen. Now I want you to understand something here. That the Bible tells us in the book of Numbers that the floor of the tabernacle was simply desert sand. Now, if you'll go to the book to Kings and Chronicles and read later about the temple, we find that most of the things that were brass in the tabernacle were made of gold in the temple. And the floor of the temple, rather than being of desert earth and sand, it was made of gold-covered board. Why? Because the tabernacle is a picture of the first coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. The temple is a picture of the second coming of Christ in all of His glory, not having to deal with the sin of this world anymore. For He dealt with it in Calvary's tree. But here in this tabernacle, when you went through that gate, my friend, you were walking still in the same sand you were walking in when you were outside that gate. Amen. And so what we see here is that this saintly walk begins with a saving walk. Huh? Man has to deal with this sin. And it is pictured in the dust under his feet. The Bible said in Genesis 2, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And when man sinned, he said, 'To dust thou shalt return, because from the dust thou art.'" And so the dust of this earth, in Genesis 3, God pronounced a curse upon this earth. He said, "In the sweat of thy brow you'll earn your living, and it'll yield to you thorns and thistles." That was the curse that he put upon it. And so the dust of this earth, my friend, represents the sinful curse that's placed upon this earth. Amen. And so it represents the sinful dust that man was going back to. It also represents the food of the serpent. Amen. When he cursed the devil, he said, "Dust you'll eat. Dust you'll eat." Amen. Every serpent that crawls on his belly rubs his head in the dust. Every time that he does, I'm sure he's reminded of the fact of what God said so many years ago. And so I want to tell you something. When a man goes through that door and passes down that saving walk to that altar, his feet are still sliding in the sinful dust of this earth. Amen. You see, some people think they're walking in the clouds. Some people think they've already got there. They're already as good as they can get, already perfect. So all they can do is boast toward God and boast toward other men. Amen? I want to tell you something. I've been saved 24 years just about, and I ain't got off this sinful ground yet. Amen. It wasn't my walk that saved me. Amen. It wasn't my walk that saved me, but it was His graceful invitation that said, come on in. And so the saintly walk, you see, begins with the saving walk. Many people think that saints are people that have died and gone on. No, I tell you, anybody that's been saved, the Bible calls them a saint of God. What does the word saint mean? It simply means a holy one. Well, preacher, I ain't holy. Well, then you ain't saved. Amen. You mean a man saved by work? Didn't say that. The Bible says that you weren't holy when you came to God. It said you was a sinner. So how all of a sudden did you get holy? You got in Him. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. I want to tell you something. When a man walked into that court of that tabernacle, he was in Christ Jesus, because this tabernacle speaks of Him. And so he moved along a saving walk. Yes! I want to tell you, you could find a lot of people today to be critical of me, and probably rightly so. Now, not all of them. Don't you believe everything you hear about me? Well, I want to tell you something in case you haven't figured it out, and if you've hung around me very long, you already know it. And if you don't, if you're not aware of it yet, then talk to Ann and she'll tell you, I ain't perfect. But I'm saved. And so a saving walk is not a walk of perfection. Your feet are still contaminated in this old dust of this earth. Amen. I got saved by the direction that the walk was carrying me in. And it was following the path that He laid out for me. Amen. That led to that brazen altar of sacrifice where that life was laid down for me. Amen. And so one time Jesus, before He left, He sought to teach His disciples a lesson, because they certainly needed to know it, and we do too. After they were gathered in that upper room there, the Bible said that He took a towel and He girded Himself and He commenced to wash their feet. When He came to Peter, got ready to wash his feet, he said to Jesus, you're not washing my feet. Jesus said to him in so many words, what you don't understand is that, Peter, you do need your feet washed. And if you don't have your feet washed, then you can't be a part of this. And so Peter, when he said that, he said, yet under misunderstanding, he said, well, then don't just wash my feet, but wash all of me. Jesus said, once again, you don't quite understand yet, but you will, Peter, that he that has been saved, that has responded to the call of God and has become my disciple like you have, he don't need to be washed all over, because that's what happened when he got saved. But because he still walks in the cursed dust of this earth, he does every now and then need to wash his feet. And so you see, when I got saved almost 24 years ago, I can remember as plain as yesterday that I said, Lord, forgive me of my sin. And He washed me whole. I was as pure as any innocent baby. But as I walked down that saving road, my feet drug in that dust, my feet got a little bit dirty. And you know what? I had to come to Him and say, Lord, forgive me my sins. Because you see, I've gotten my feet a little dirty. And He didn't save me all over again. All He did was wash my feet. And so He said, he that says he has no sins, a liar, John said. And He said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How did He do that? He does it by simply washing our feet. That's the picture there. Now, please don't misunderstand. I ain't talking about us getting up and scrubbing each other's feet in order to be right with God. That's the picture that He drew for us, so that we might understand that, honey, when you walk through this old sinful world and you get aggravated, you think something you ought not think, or you say something you ought not think, you don't need to get saved all over again. You didn't get lost. You just need to confess it and get your feet washed. Amen. Just clean yourself up. Now, honey, if you don't practice that, amen, if you're not faithful in doing that, then before long your feet begin to stink so bad can't nobody stand you. Amen. Amen. I got some plastic shoes at that fire department they give us. And I had never had a foot odor. You can ask my wife about that if you care to investigate it. But those are the awfulest things I've seen in my life. Every evening at the fire department, I go to the bathroom and get a can of Lysol and just fill them full. That's some cursed shoes. And they make my feet distinct. Now, I know that's kind of crude, but that's, I believe it or not, that's the pictorial language that the Bible uses.
And so, my friend, when he enters in there in that solitary way, he begins that saintly walk through a saving walk toward that glorious altar that is pictured there. It's a vicarious walk. Why? Because he is coming in that place and he is identifying with an innocent animal that's fixing to die on that altar for his sin. Man comes in there, the brazen altar says, somebody's got to die because there's sin in here. God doesn't say, okay, you take old Donnie Murphy and put him on that altar. Yeah, he deserves to, but I love him. And so you take that innocent animal, that lamb, and you put it on there. And I'm going to tell you the story of the lamb. He says, one of these days there's going to appear the Lamb of God that really takes away the sin of the world. It was his son, Jesus Christ. So, honey, whenever he died on that cross, he died in order that I might be a saint of God and be saved. It was a victorious walk. I not only identified with that innocent victim neighbor, I not only identified with him, but I got on board with him. You see, how can you lose whenever God does this for you? Amen. I want to tell you why a lot of Christian people are defeated. They're trying to live a Christian life on their own. They can't do it. A lot of people saying, boy, I'd like to get, I know I need to go to church, but I just don't feel like I can live the life. Well, come join the club. Amen. But you identify with that offering there and you climb on board, my friend. I want to tell you something. The more that you hang around him, the more you become like him. You ever notice how two people, when they get married, for some reason they begin to become like each other? Amen. Now, I didn't adopt too many of my wife's attributes, but she has adopted a few of mine. Not to her glory. I love my wife, and you couldn't add hardly anything to her when I married her. But after being married to me for 21 years, she has adopted some of my bad attitudes. That's right. Bless her heart. Sometimes she'll say to me, she'll say, what's wrong with me? I used to didn't be like that. And I want to say, well, you've been married to me too long. But I kind of hate to admit that I corrupted her. Amen. And so the more you hang around him and identify with him, the more like him you become. I want to tell you, you don't have to go to church to be saved. But you have to go to church to be right. You have to go to church to be right with God. Amen. You're going to have to hang around God's people. You're going to have to hang around God. Amen. John knew that. He said, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Amen. It was a saving walk, but it was a surrendered walk. Whosoever will may come. You pass through the gate of invitation and you behold the Christ of Calvary. You reach a point of decision in your life and you say this, I believe that he died for my sin just as sure as that lamb died on that brass altar there. And I accept the offering of that lamb for me. Or you turn around and you walk back out. Amen. A point of decision. A lot of people reach that point of decision and for many different reasons. Rather than accepting the glorious gift of God's Son and being allowed to be permitted in that restricted area of righteousness, they turn and they go back. They say, well, if I come in here, I'll be separated from my old buddies and they won't have nothing to do with me anymore. I ain't willing to pay that price. Well, you're right about one thing. They won't have nothing to do with you anymore. For that wall is indeed a wall of separation based upon righteousness. And when God saves you and you get in there and are surrounded by the righteous walls of God, you don't have a desire anymore to go out in this world and be corrupted by it. Rather, yea, it makes you sorrowful and breaks your heart. And if you can sin against God and it never bothers you, it never troubles you, it never worries you as a child of God, after having gone to that brazen altar and having your sin dealt with, neighbor, there's something wrong with what you got. You've got a phony. For every man who entered this place was required to bring that animal with him to that brazen altar, thus identifying with it and acknowledging the innocence of the victim and the guilt of the one who was bringing it. Now, I want to tell you, if that doesn't break your heart or do something to you, then there's something wrong with the religion that you have. Amen. And so once we enter into that holy precinct, there comes a time when we must surrender to the precepts of the will of God. For you see, His title is this: He is Jesus the Lord. The Philippian jailer jumped out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, neighbor, there's a wall that's keeping you from coming to God just as real as this wall of righteousness. That righteousness is displayed and you say, "I don't want it," because man loves sin. Now, that's the reality of what the Bible says. The Bible says that God sent His Son into the world as light to the world, but it said because men loved darkness and their deeds were evil, rather than coming to the light, they run from the light. Amen. Amen. You're cut off from God, and whenever His righteousness is demanded of you, you rebel and get stiff-necked and say, "I don't believe what that says. I believe that if you'll just be good and do the best that you can, then God will have you. I believe we'll all see a glorious white light when we die and everything will be hunky-dory and fine." My friend, if that's true, then God killed His own Son in vanity and for nothing. And so the book of Hebrews says, "Of how much sorer punishment shall they be counted worthy who have taken the blood of that covenant as an ordinary, common, or profane thing, and have treaden under their foot the blood of the Son of God." That's what a man does when he walks around those walls, that surrounding wall of righteousness, and says, "I don't need that righteousness. I know, I've heard, for people have told me who have been in there, that there's a blood offering, there's an innocent victim there that dies for my sin. I won't tell you, I don't need it. I'll just walk through that blood. I'm good enough the way that I am." I won't tell you, hell's full of good people with good intentions. You mean, preacher, that people who are good, moral people go to hell if they reject what God did for them in Calvary's tree and the gift of His Son? They are not good people. They are wicked people. They may be good people before men and may do good deeds before men, but they have an evil heart of unbelief, the Bible says, and they have rejected the gift of God's Son and said, "I don't need it." So I want to ask you, whenever they do enter that judgment seat that day and stand before Him, what are they going to say? They're going to say, "Now, wait a minute, God, You know my record. You know what I've done. I've been a good man. I've done many good deeds." And the response will come, "Well, what was your response to Calvary? What did you think of my Son who died for you?" "Well, I didn't think I needed Him. Didn't you see the white walls that demanded righteousness? You thought you could go over those walls or under those walls without having going through the gate, the only way that you could come? That's not good. That's wicked. That's wicked." And a man that has that attitude don't want to go to heaven because he ain't going to be happy with God to start with. See, a lot of people, they don't want to go to hell, but they really don't want to go to heaven either. Amen. But God said to everybody in that wilderness, whether they were stranger or whether they were Israelites, He said, "You can come into. You just got to come the right way." Amen. Our Father, we love You. Thank You that You let us get in Christ Jesus. I realize, God, that I was lost and undone and unclean, had no righteousness, even though I thought I did it. But there came a time when our Father, as the glorious gospel was shared with me, and I responded to it, that God, the first thing I was faced with was the wickedness of my sin. And then our Father, when I saw no way out, You showed me the gift of Calvary, of Your dear Son. The blood that He shed, the death that He died, that I deserved, the righteousness that He lived, that was given unto me. And You allowed me, God, to walk into that glorious place of fellowship and walking with You. Thank you, our Father, for these that are here tonight. I pray even now that in this coming year, that indeed, Father, our saving walk, which we began in times past, might become an even more surrendered walk as the days go by. That as people see us, they'll take note that we have been with Jesus. And as David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God and have all the vanities of the wicked, dear God. We pray that you'd bless this church, that you'd help us, God, to be a place of refuge, a place of strength, a place of redemption and salvation to a lost and dying world that's walking through the cursed dust of the devil and sinful flesh. When you do that, we'll have to rejoice, give you the thanks, the praise, the honor, and the glory. For as everything that God ever did and supplied was pictured in this tabernacle, so our Father, everything that's ever been accomplished has been by thy power and thy marvelous grace. And therefore we thank you, we praise you, give you all the glory in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen and amen.